Ministers are supposed to speak truth, and I suppose I should confess that apparently I've been caught in something of exaggeration by my brother Monty, that I'm not sure if my pastor Smallman preached through Ephesians for 3 or 4 or 2 years, but I know it was a long time. And when you prepare a sermon like I did this week, where in verses 19 through 22, there are literally dozens of wonderful sermons that could be preached out of richness of what it means to be built into this amazing thing called the temple of God, a place where God dwells amongst His people. And I love going back to Europe, and I love looking at pictures of the grand cathedrals when there was a sense of expectation of sacred space, that what we were building was worth building well so that it would last. And there is a sense in which we struggle in our culture with building things that are worth investing in over the long term, that are built generationally, that are built with care and dignity, with the expectation that they will endure. Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus and to the churches in the area because there is this expectation that what God is building in and through His people is something that will endure. And so he uses language like the temple because these were buildings that took decades to build and lasted hundreds of years. They became a focus and a security and an identity for God's people. To be sure, God is going to move our eyes off of bricks and mortar and onto a living temple. But we should not lose the imagery and the clear connection to something that was meant to last and to be present in and through a community, to draw people to its grandeur, its solidity, its promise, and its hope. And so as we come into this section and we put the scriptures in front of us, I want that imagery of those grand buildings that generations of God's people sought to build, even as they built into their own lives this expectation that God and His kingdom, His people, would endure. Hear now God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on one foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, what a promise. We are gathered right now as a holy temple in which you dwell. Lord God Almighty, may the reality of that be impressed upon us even more richly and deeply. May we feel the weight, but also the glory, the promise, being reminded, as our Lord and Savior said, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, we ask that whatever is said this morning might be encouraging to your people in the building of this one temple. And whatever is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So you see in your worship folder that there are four words we're going to unpack this morning. You've got household, foundation, chief cornerstone, and holy temple that come right again from the text. And the more time I spent on it, the more editing I had to do. But we will press ahead this morning. First of all, household of faith. No longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens. Again, we cannot underestimate that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And so as we look at the first century and the challenge between Jew and Gentile, which Paul is plunging headlong into, believing that the cross will break down the division racially, culturally, socially between these two groups, he is definitely heading into a strong headwind. And so we know from the general sense of the Gospels, the interaction between the Pharisees and the Greeks and Romans and the Samaritans was not terribly good. There was a lot of awkwardness between the two, a lot of division between the two. Jesus uses that in his ministry as a way to press people to look at their own lives in relationship with God. What does it look like to be the Good Samaritan, and the challenge of that for a bunch of folks who believe themselves to be very righteous and holy, and Jesus confronts them with this challenge of what does it look like to do justice and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. And it is, of course, the Samaritan that God uses, Jesus uses in that parable to shock his people into what it looks like to be one of the righteous, one of the people following God's word. And so Paul is heading into that very strong headwind. In fact, if you look at the documents from the Qumran group, which was the place where we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were sort of a separatist group looking for the whole world to end in classic ultra-right religious sort of ways, excited about it all blowing up and then them taking over and some divine thing happening. Really big in all their literature about how God will not save the unrighteous and the racially impure and those who do not follow all of the washing and the covenants. They go right down the line. They ain't us. The way to protect us is to be away from them. And God will bless us even as he fries them. And so for Paul to be pushing against that, again, someone who was raised in some of the most well-established Pharisaical schools, he was well-versed in this cultural reality of the us and the them. And so for Paul to be pushing, the scholars tell us that it is so unusual for this kind of complete C-note change in an individual's life and direction. It has to be something that Paul experienced that changed him. He's not slightly changing his view on the Messiah. He's not slightly changing his understanding of what it means to be God's people and faithful to the covenant. You have somebody who was absolutely steeped in a very particular religious cultural view taking a completely different direction in his understanding of the implications of what it means to be a Jew, a people of God, and what the covenant means. He's died and been reborn. And what he sees post-resurrection is a whole new opportunity for God's people, for the household of faith, to be made up of all the nations of the world. The joy and excitement of having the promise to Abraham that your children will be a blessing to all the nations, it's now falling together for Paul. And for us, we usually see, well, of course, we now understand that. We connect all the dots. We have the whole history. Paul is at the cusp of this change, becomes a leader in pushing forward. And again, we cannot underestimate how challenging it was. Well, possibly we could. Because the more things change, the more they stay the same. And the question we have to continually ask ourselves, as we have several times over the course of these sermon series in this section of Ephesians, is in what ways have we restored some of these divisions between the us and the them, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens? And is the church a place that speaks less of the alien, less of the foreigner, and more of the us? The church being one group, one people, with one king. Not seduced by the temporal divisions that come up between race and class, cultural backgrounds and language, geographic lines and walls. How is it that the church is not tempted, as we have been on more than one occasion, to identify ourselves with a particular group and to then stand idly by while the other is treated poorly? The more things change, the more they remain the same. And the challenge for the church is always to speak in a manner that destroys the language of the them and builds more the commonality of the us, fellow citizens, no longer foreigners and aliens. Again, we know how hard it is because so much of the New Testament speaks about it. James is talking about, hey, when a rich guy shows up, and you're like, here, you sit up front. And the poor guy shows up and you're like, here, I think there's something in another room. Ephesians, as I pointed out before, gets three letters. There's a conversation in Acts, there's this book, and then they are spoken of again in the book of Revelation. One church in the space in which the New Testament is written gets three words from the Lord to be reminded of what it means to be faithful. Let us not condemn ourselves too harshly as if somehow we are different than some idealistic time in the church when everything went well. It is always a challenge to believe there is one household of faith. But it is always true, as Paul exhorts us, that it is the calling of God's kingdom. Fellow citizens with all the rights and responsibilities of seeing the kingdom of God move forward. So Paul says that we are no longer aliens, but fellow citizens, members of God's household, built on what? Well, verse 20 says, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the language here is not describing those books, because not all the apostles' books have been written yet, but the basic idea that the church has as a foundation the apostles and the prophets, the teaching of God's people. Broadly speaking, apostolic leadership is the leadership that takes God's people out in and through the world. What was the great apostolic leadership of Moses? We are getting out of here. Now, it was given to him by God, but he led. What is the calling of the apostles? It's Paul. It's Peter. It's being stretched, again, sometimes willingly and sometimes with a little bit of a shove, out into the world to figure out how it is. A big vision, not just how do we stay here and safe, how do we function as a particular nuclei church, but this idea that God's kingdom extends from shore to shore and around the world. The apostolic leadership says there's more to do. How do we do kingdom? The apostles led God's people out in and through the world. The prophets are those who continue to remind God's people in the midst of that life what it is to care for one another, to love God, and to love neighbor. God's people regularly need to be shown where they're going and how they can get confused in the midst of it. Now, in chapter 4, we're going to talk about some other gifts of teaching and shepherding and evangelism. There are a myriad of gifts necessary for the body of Christ to function well. But here Paul says that the foundation of the church is built on these two great responsibilities and calling: to move God's people ever forward in the hope and expectation that the kingdom does and will grow, and the necessity of those within the fellowship to call us to attention where at times we become lost in the midst of our daily lives. where the brokenness of this world causes us to fear, where the false promises of peace and security tempt us to abandon the one who is our ultimate hope and security. That's all the apostles and the prophets did. I'm sort of biased in that direction. But I would contend that when Christ's church lacks apostles and prophets, not coming up with new ideas, no new revelation, just reminding us of the steady responsibility and calling to be those who are about the kingdom and its work, outside of domestic and our most pressing concerns, but with the great hope of a grander scheme built out of the moment-by-moment lives we live, the church becomes inward-focused, increasingly excited about its theological differences. We get back to an us and a them very quickly. My wife is a teacher, so I need to be very careful about what I say. My daughter's a teacher. I was just told that she's been listening to my sermons, and I use all of my other children in illustrations but her. So Hannah is also a teacher. And they inspire and they encourage us. But they, by and large, are there to tell us oftentimes, in those basic rubrics of teaching, the basics of math, and there is a right and there is a wrong answer, and we need to memorize our facts, and there are certain truths of basic science that are what they are, and we need to learn those truths because they are foundational for our existence, but they don't often take us to a bigger vision. Do we need them? Yes. Is one expendable and the other necessary? No. Both are necessary. But if the church is only run by teachers, one might find oneself having a rather small vision of what it looks like to keep those basic facts in front of us without stretching into those areas where we begin to get fun, like, well, fun from, I'm not this smart, but theoretical physics or the applications and creativity, and to push those ideas further. We need people to comfort and to shepherd us. But if all we have is those who comfort and shepherd us, we may never be called to stretch in such a way that we are placed in the line of fire for the kingdom, to stretch ourselves beyond those places where we are comforted. You see, the idea of what Paul's going to talk about in Ephesians 4 is that you need apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and shepherds, all of them, all of us. But if the foundation of the church is not built on the grand vision and a regular calling back to the truths of who He is, who God is, that temple will not be built in the way that Christ desires it for it to be built. We will build small structures, fortresses, but not the church. Elijah, the prophet, is not, should not, be limited in our views as someone who always said negative things. Or the apostles as always those who drove Christ's church. They spoke words of comfort. And what Elijah wanted more than anything else for the children of Israel, and this is seen most clearly in chapter 6, when he wants for his disciple to see the fact that there is a heavenly army gathered around. What the prophets and the apostles want us to see is that all of the power is present for us in Christ. To have that bigger vision and to know that the security, even as we stretch ourselves, is in the one who controls heaven and earth. And to see a vision of the bigness and the glory of our God, that we might take steps of faith within our own hearts as God does business with us. And in our lives, as we step outside those areas where we find ourselves most comfortable or safest within our culture. So we are a household, no longer foreigners and aliens, but citizens. No longer individuals, but being built on a foundation of those who've gone before who had a grand vision and remind us of how easy it is to begin to build on other foundations, on other sand, shall we say, as Jesus might. But then, of course, it's not just a foundation built on apostles and prophets, because how do you know they're heading in the right direction? You need a chief cornerstone. Now, again, there's been some talk about whether or not this word should be translated capstone. Most of that's been dealt with. It's a cornerstone. Because the imagery here is that a cornerstone tells you how the building will be built true, square, level, plumb, all the rest. You set it in a certain way so that you have windows looking at the way you want to look and it's oriented the right way. And everything is built off of that cornerstone. It is set in the way that the architect desires for that building to face. And everything then becomes true and plumb off of it. The apostles and prophets are only true. What? If they line up with what God says. If they line up with what Christ calls us to. It's not that we need prophets and apostles leading us one way or another, or strong leaders or people who can manipulate us through guilt. No, heavens no. If they are not lining up with the chief cornerstone, if they do not say, dear brothers and sisters, is it not true that Christ has called us? That His love is big enough, that you no longer need to be a slave to this sin, but you can be free. You no longer need to be afraid of the dark, but that the light has come into the world. Christ is that chief cornerstone. Almost everybody agrees that what is being referred to here is back to Isaiah 28, verse 16, where he's talking about God's people being built into this grand temple, referring back to this amazing picture. And the question in Isaiah was, who would be the chief cornerstone? No one was reliable enough. The priests failed. The prophets failed. All of the great patriarchs had failed. David failed. Solomon failed. Where are we going to find a cornerstone that does not crumble under the weight and the power of sin and death? And Christ is that cornerstone that does not crumble, that gives us a true way to build the temple, that allows us to understand what it is the apostles and prophets are talking about. We see it all lived out in Christ. He unpacks it for us. What does it mean to love the other? Well, it clearly doesn't mean denying that there's sin, because a lot of Jesus' ministry, whether it was the woman at the well or the Pharisees, addressed the fact that there is sin and evil. There is no hope in beginning to call things not sin that are sin. There's no hope in that. There's also no hope in religious effort apart from Christ, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else are regularly confronted with the fact that Jesus says, no, you cannot be pure enough. How do we know which way we're supposed to head? How do we know how to build this amazing temple? Is, well, we work with the Holy Spirit in line with the true cornerstone. It will protect us from building askew. It will protect us from collapsing in. It will challenge us. And as I alluded to earlier, all of those living stones described in this chapter, the language, the Greek, the grammar, has a sense of continuing action. Living stones being made into, that is to say, continually shaped in such a fashion that they fit right and true with the cornerstone and the teaching of the apostles and prophets. All of us are being slowly chipped away, refined, so that we might fit without mortar, just by virtue of a perfect fit. Can you imagine that the work that God is doing in your life is meant that you might be a perfect fit with Him as the chief cornerstone, but also with the person sitting next to you in the pew? That we are meant to fit together perfectly. And that the work that God is doing in you is not just for your own understanding, but it is that you might be a part of that temple, fit together perfectly, neatly, tightly, able to withstand basics of gravity, pressures of the world, but also to be beautiful and attractive. Building worth looking at and admiring, as in the best architecture that you've ever seen. It is finally a holy temple. Distinct and other. Holy means set apart, different than everything else. A holy temple meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What an amazing promise. That all of the work that God is doing in and through us, all the difficulty of changing the way I see other human beings from us and them to this new citizenship, to move from that into an understanding that I need to be challenged with the bigness of what God is doing and recognize that I am regularly going to get off kilter and I need ministry of apostles and prophets built off of that chief cornerstone. And I'm wondering why I'm going through all of this, wrestling with my culture, wrestling with my own predispositions in various ways within my life, and allowing God to change me into an ever-increasing better version of myself, and yet it's still hard, personally and corporately. Why? Why am I putting up with it? If Jesus is just going to come back and save us, why go through the pain and agony of sanctification if I can just get out of here? Because He's building a holy temple for Himself to dwell. You're being made in ever greater degrees every day by the work of the Spirit in you, alongside of those people in God's church, into a holy temple where He delights to dwell, where He pours His essence and His presence, His power and His glory, His wealth and His majesty, that more might be drawn, to be sure, but that you might delight in who and what you are. Yes, the more Christ-like you are, the more attractive you are. True. But that's not the main purpose. Collectively, God wants to know you and us better. You're being reshaped so that you can know Him and delight in Him. Are there any children left in the church here? What is the first catechism question, Anna? What is the chief end of man? I'm sorry, that was mean. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Living stones, holy temple, delighting and enjoying in God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful, that we might delight in Your presence even as You stretch us, grind us. May we trust where You're taking us, and in so doing, reflect what it is to be created in Your image, glorifying You and enjoying You forever. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has generously poured out on us.